Thank you. Thank you very much and welcome. I'm Father Mitch Pakwa. Welcome to EWTN Live, where we bring you guests from around the world. Our guest tonight is here to talk about the saints who come from all over the world, but are in heaven. And we'll mention a little bit about saints here on earth, what they do, what they don't do, and how Catholics and Protestants understand or sometimes misunderstand the roles of saints, the abilities and relationships with the church triumphant in heaven, the church militant on earth, and the church suffering in purgatory. Carlo is the author of the book, The Saints Pray for You, How the Christians in Heaven Help Us Here on Earth. So please welcome our guest, Carlo Broussard.
Father, thanks for having me.
It's wonderful to have you back. It's been a little while.
It has been. Yeah. It's great to be back in the chair with you.
Well, you wrote a fine book about the saints.
Appreciate it.
And it's not so much a biography of the saints.
No.
It's more explaining why do Catholics, you know, deal with saints.
Yeah. Right.
First time I was on radio, way back 1982, I think, the first question that came to me was, how come you Catholics pray to Mary?
Right.
When I'm sick, I don't go to the doctor's mother, I go to the doctor. So let's take a look at this, you know, Our Lady as the Queen of all saints, right, and all the other saints. Is it in the Bible that we can honor the saints and pray to them?
Well, sure, definitely with regard to honoring, or what we might call venerating, which is just simply a reverence that is due to them as a perfected member of Christ's mystical body, right? We have Paul's epistles to Timothy and to the church in Thessalonica, where he talks about those who are over us in the Lord receive double honor, those who serve us receive double honor. So we see that there can be degrees of honor that can be given to other members of the mystical body of Christ. With regard to the saints, in fact, praying for us, as I argue in my book, The Saints Pray for You, Revelation 5:8 is the key text. And there John describes his heavenly vision, and he sees four living creatures surrounding the throne of the Lamb. And then outside of those four living creatures, he describes 24 presbyters, or elders, the Greek word presbyteroi, from which we get the word priests. Mm-hmm. And he describes them as presenting to Jesus the Lamb the quote-unquote prayers of the saints. Now, what I argue in my book is
add, he describes them having golden bowls full of incense.
That is correct. And that's the cover of the book, by the way.
Yes.
For those of you who see the cover. And so that's where that's coming from, Revelation 5:8. Now, in my book, I go into great detail arguing that the 24 elders are human souls.
Yes.
As opposed to the four living creatures and the multitude of angels who are also surrounding.
Yes.
The throne of the Lamb. And I also argue for why we think the quote-unquote saints in that phrase, prayers of the saints, refers to Christians on earth and not what we understand saints to be, the blessed in heaven. And then the prayers in that phrase, prayers of the saints, I argue for petitionary prayer. And so when you put all of that, all of those details together, what you have are human souls in heaven presenting petitionary prayers of Christians on earth to Jesus the Lamb. And that provides us biblical revelation, mm-hmm, that the saints in heaven, in fact, pray for us. And if I may, Father, just to share a little anecdotal evidence of how profound this exegesis,
sure,
is of the text. So a few years back, a gentleman comes to the office of Catholic Answers down in San Diego when I was still there before I moved to Tulsa, Oklahoma. And he comes and he says, Carlo, I just wanted to shake your hand. My wife and I just came into the church this past Easter Vigil, and it all started because I just so happened to turn on the radio. I can't remember if it was a rental car or a new car, but it was set to the Catholic station. And Catholic Answers Live was on, and I just gave a simple two-minute summary of Revelation 5:8, like I just did here. He went home, told his wife, that started them on the journey. They became Catholic the following year. Now watch this. I have a great friend of mine back in Tulsa. He was a Church of Christ evangelist all of his life, full-time, mm-hmm, career. He recently converted to Catholicism, mm-hmm, past December. Well, he came to one of my presentations, followed me in this line of reasoning, heard the argument from Revelation 5:8. He called five of his Protestant friends that night, all of whom assented to the intercession of the saints. So, come Easter Vigil, he's sitting with my family and I at Mass, and we're kind of chit-chatting before Mass, which we shouldn't have been doing, by the way. We should have been praying.
I would have hollered at you or called a nun.
But here's what he told me. He said, you know, Carlo, I shared with my Protestant friends Revelation 5:8, and I was like, yeah, you told me that, the five, right? He said, no, I've now shared it with 25 of my Protestant friends, all of whom assented and are now invoking the saints for help in their intercessory prayer. So the point being is that this passage from Revelation 5:8, once unpacked and exegeted, can be have a very profound effect on moving people's hearts and minds to come to see the truth that the saints in heaven do in fact intercede for us. And if that's what they're doing, Father, well then it's good and fitting for us to make our requests known unto them.
There's, I think to go along with that verse is Revelation chapter 8, verse 3.
Exactly.
Where the angel
doing the
also
same thing.
Has this bowl of incense, which are the prayers of the saints on earth.
Yeah, and what's interesting, as I point out in my book, I think there is an Old Testament backdrop here of Tobit 12. And whether as a Christian you accept it as inspired or not, our Protestant friends do not, it still serves as a Jewish theological background where the prayers of Tobit and his daughter-in-law are taken up to the throne of God by the angel Raphael. And here's John describing an angel presenting the prayers of the saints, God's holy people on earth, in the heavenly throne room, and then elders doing the same. That provides for us an insight as to how John would have understood this vision in light of the Jewish tradition found in Tobit 12. It's petitionary prayers of God's faithful people here on earth being presented to God through the mediation or intercession of these heavenly beings, both angels and human souls. And of course, we know, and we'll talk about this later tonight, that heavenly intercession is done in, through, and because of the unique mediation of Jesus.
One of the other reasons I like this is obviously at church, both in the Roman Rite and in the Maronite Church and other churches, incense is part of the liturgy. In the Eastern churches, every day we burn incense. And the way that I like to picture the saints, our prayers here on earth are like these nuggets of incense. And that smells good. But when the saints are in heaven, they put it on the throne, the altar of incense that's described there in chapter 8. And when you take incense nuggets that already smell good, but you put them on coal,
the aroma
it releases the aroma. And that's what they do. They bring our prayers and they put them there up before the Lord, and in a sense, set them on fire to release the aroma, the sweetness of our prayers. And I think that's an important part of that image.
Yeah, and this fits with what James tells us in James 5:16, that the prayer of a righteous man avails much. And this is important because often we're challenged with the question, well, why invoke the saints when you can just go straight to Jesus?
That's what that lady had said in that radio show.
As if we can't go straight to Jesus, which is a false assumption. We can go straight to Jesus. But our understanding as Catholics is that God has willed an order of providence in which He wills to bring about blessings, spiritual blessings even, within our lives, in and through what we would say in philosophy, the secondary causality, which is just, it's God's will to bring about blessings on account of the help of fellow members in the mystical body of Christ, which is what St. Paul describes to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We are like a physical body where one member assists and comes to the aid of another member for the good of the whole. And Paul likens the mystical body of Christ to the physical body, the implication being, as he states, we're all members of this one mystical body of Christ, which entails one member coming to the assistance of another member to bring about aid to that member and then the good of the whole. And so that's the theology behind the saints in heaven interceding for us.
Yes.
One member in heaven coming to another, one member of the mystical body of Christ in heaven coming to another member of the mystical body of Christ's aid here on earth, because that's how God willed it. And so, Father, why would we invoke the saints when we could go straight to Jesus? Because it's His will. This is the divine design. And whenever we live in accord with that divine design, to put it loosely, we make God happy. But to be more precise, we manifest the divine wisdom. We manifest His glory. We manifest His majesty. And so we can say, because of it's God's will that we invoke the saints in heaven to pray for us, even though we could go straight to Jesus.
And you could also say, well, I could go straight to God and ask Him to inspire my mind and my heart to understand the whole gospel.
But we don't do that, exactly.
No, that the Lord sends people to preach the gospel, and St. Paul in Romans 10 talks about how important that
is. You have faith unless you hear.
Yeah. And you can't hear unless somebody
preaches.
Exactly.
Yeah.
So
and this illustrates that.
Yeah.
Yeah, the principle,
same principle.
You know, when Jesus sends the apostles out in Matthew 28:19-20, go out into all nations, make disciples, baptizing and teaching them everything I've commanded you. Jesus don't need those apostles, those knucklehead apostles. He could just infuse that knowledge into everybody's mind directly if He wanted. But that's not how He set it up. He wills to use His ordained ministers to bring about these blessings in that case, but the logic is there, similarly applied to the saints, such that God wills to bring blessings in our lives on account of the intercessory prayer of not only us here on earth, but even those perfected members in the mystical body of Christ. So I argue in the book.
And I think one of my other favorite passages is Hebrews 12. Where it says you approach the new and heavenly Jerusalem.
22-24, that's correct.
The myriads of angels, a myriad was 10,000, so myriads of myriads means millions of angels. And the firstborn enrolled in heaven, God the judge of all. And then right after mentioning approaching God the judge of all, you approach the spirits of the righteous ones have been made perfect, which is as good a definition of a saint as you're ever going to find. And then it comes, and Jesus, mediator of a new covenant.
Correct.
So, you know, so in between God the Father and Jesus, the Hebrews mentions the saints.
That's right.
Not because they're in competition with Jesus or the Father, but they're with them.
Yeah, and that passage in particular focuses on the target or meets the challenge that we in no way whatsoever should initiate communication with the blessed in heaven. Some Protestant apologists will argue this within the context of we shouldn't communicate with the dead. And they'll refine that and say we shouldn't initiate communication with the dead in response to Catholics who say, well, Jesus gave us an example of communicating with the dead, namely Moses, who died on the Mount of Transfiguration. But this passage can provide for us a rebuttal of that challenge, because in that text, as you just articulated, the author of Hebrews is describing what the Christian is approaching in prayer. When we go into prayer, we are approaching the heavenly Jerusalem, the heavenly Zion, and we're approaching Jesus, the mediator, the unique mediator of the covenant, along with the myriad of angels and the just men, the spirits of the just men made perfect. So in a sense, we're initiating communication with the blessed in heaven there, and that provides support, although it doesn't get us all the way to them interceding for us.
That's
and
revelation.
Us invoking them, but it does illustrate how we are approaching them in the context of prayer, because that's what the author is getting at. And you know, St. Clement of Alexandria seems to be pulling from this. If my memory serves me correctly, you can fact check me in my book, but in his Miscellanies, right at the turn of the 3rd century in AD 208, he describes how when a Christian prays, he's in the society of angels, and how we're in their keeping, they're keeping us safe, and he says, we're among the choir of the saints. Mm-hmm. So he's articulating what the author of Hebrews does, is how when we pray as Christians, we're surrounded by the heavenly host approaching the throne of the Lamb with us. And once you put in Revelation 5:8 with that, we see that they're not just with us, but they're actually interceding for us.
Yeah. And I think this brings up a point that I think most Christians throughout the world would agree with, that you don't take any one passage out of context, but you let the words of Holy Scripture help you understand the other words, that the passage in Hebrews 12 and the one in Revelation 5 complement each other. They don't contradict, but they sort of give
pieces of the puzzle coming together. Yeah.
Exactly.
Well, you mentioned Hebrews 12. I thought you were going to go to verse 1 through 2, where the author speaks of the cloud of witnesses, because in chapter 11, he goes through the hall of righteous saints of the old covenant who manifested the faith without which we cannot be pleasing to God. To put it positively, the faith that makes us pleasing to God, justifying faith, Abraham being the par excellence. And then in chapter 12, verse 1, he describes them as a cloud of witnesses. And then the author begins to describe us Christians here on earth as running a race, which implies we have a stadium surrounding us of witnesses, witnessing us running the race. And in light of the context, that's the Old Testament righteous saints. And so I think it's reasonable to infer that if the author of Hebrews envisions the heavenly host witnessing our affairs here on earth and journeying with our Lord for salvation, that given that charity is perfected in them in heaven, they would intercede for us as well.
Yeah, yeah. I think this is part of it, but something I'd like to go back to. That's why I didn't get to verses 1
and 2
yet.
Oh, I jumped the gun.
It's all right. It's all right. Just pull the reins up on that
horse. I thought I had one up on you there, Father.
No, I was going to ask because being surrounded by this cloud of witnesses has two aspects I'd like you to address. One is that the saints are also examples for us to imitate.
And that's the primary meaning of the witnesses.
Yeah, the cloud of witnesses that surround us. And talk a little bit about this, because in we have a very long history of saints in the church. There are thousands and thousands of saints who are canonized. And you point out some of the stages of development of the process of canonization in your book. But we have, and they're from all walks of life.
Right.
These are witnesses that we take as patrons because, there are some people who, like myself, love to hunt. There's a patron saint of hunters.
Yeah.
You know, and so we can, some of us who like that, but there's also a St. Giles. St. Hubert's a patron saint of hunters, but St. Giles is a patron saint of people who protect animals from hunters. That's in there.
All in the appropriate circumstances.
Yes, that's right.
We can affirm both and.
That's right. And it doesn't mean that St. Hubert and St. Giles dislike each other in heaven. There's no disliking anybody in heaven.
Right.
Hell, that's all they do.
Yeah.
But and everybody in Congress ought to pay attention which one they're ready for. But at any rate, we've got saints of different aspects of life. There are married people, men and women. There are married couples who are canonized. There are nuns. There are hermits. And count them, ladies and gentlemen. We have 9 patron saints for making beer.
Wow. Isn't that
Baptists
something?
Don't even have one. So this is something that, there's this wide variety of life that we have. And these saints are not only Old Testament witnesses, but witnesses into this century already with Carlo Acutis.
Yeah, absolutely. And what comes to mind as you were describing that and all of these patrons of the various activities that we do in this life is Revelation, I think it's 14:13, where it talks about how the deeds of the holy ones follow them as they go into heaven.
Yes.
And that would seem to imply that there's certain habitual knowledge that's present within the soul of the individual that they developed and cultivated here on earth that remains with them as they exist in heaven, that given their experience of the beatific vision, they're able to assist us in virtue of that virtue, right? They're able to utilize that habitual knowledge given the grace of the beatific vision to assist us when we make requests unto them for those specific activities in our lives. So for me, as an apologist, of course, I have an inclination to invoke St. Thomas Aquinas, you know, to intercede for me. And he has that habitual knowledge of philosophy and theology remaining in his soul in the beatific vision that I can tap into, so to speak, and that he can assist me in my studies and in my work. Mm-hmm. And of course, I know she ain't canonized yet, but Mother Angelica, she was the queen of media ministry. And so she has that habitual knowledge of how to speak to the people, right? Yeah. In a way that's super deep and profound theologically, but in a way that's simple and palpable and understandable. She was a genius at that. And so invoking her and asking for her help, that she can help us who are teachers and who are in media ministry, so that we can emulate her and manifest the gifts that the Lord has blessed her with and that she can still continue to utilize for us here on earth. Yeah. And isn't that a beautiful thing, Father, to know that these relationships that we have with people on this earth and benefiting from those relationships in accord with God's will does not cease to exist with death, but extends beyond the grave. So that the household of God, the church, according to 1 Timothy 3:15, is not restricted to this life, but goes beyond into the next.
Another element of being surrounded by this cloud of witnesses that I'd also like to bring up comes from my experience of a lot of Catholic churches. I think back on my first assignment, which was to Holy Family Church on Roosevelt and May, in Chicago, the Roosevelt Road and May Street. And you see in this church that there are these Jesuit saints, because it was a Jesuit parish from the 1850s. And then there's a lot of Italians moved in the neighborhood, including Mother Cabrini. She was one of our parishioners. And so there's a statue of her. And then there's a statue of St. Martin de Porres, who's himself an African-American or African-Peruvian, and a lot of African-American folks moved in the parish too. So he was there. And then Our Lady Guadalupe, as a lot of Hispanic people moved in. Mm-hmm. And when you are in some Catholic churches, you are surrounded by the cloud of witnesses in terms of the statues to remind you of
that biblical
all these
reality.
People in heaven, and because church is supposed to be a foretaste of heaven. But the problem is this: where is it that we're allowed to make icons and statues of the saints? Is that a problem or not?
Well, the short answer is not. It's not a problem. And there are a few passages in the Old Testament that we can turn to. So, for example, we can look at the instructions that Moses gives for the building of the ark,
two cherubims,
which are heavenly beings, right? Mm-hmm.
And probably shape. We know from some of the surrounding areas, it was probably somewhat like the Sphinx, that it would have a lion's body and a human head.
Right.
But that's some cherubim. In the Middle East, in Mesopotamia, now Iraq, would have a bull's body and a human head, but closer to Egypt, it was a lion's body and a human head, because they showed with wings.
Yeah.
And that's how they would carve the cherubim.
Yeah. So you have the cherubim on the ark, mm-hmm. and even the instructions that are given for the building of the Solomonic Temple. You have not only the cherubim on the ark that would be placed in the Holy of Holies, but even within the Holy of Holies, two 15-foot statues of cherubim, and then the engravings on the wall of Solomon's temple, all of which are blessed by God in 1 Kings. I think it's 1 Kings chapter 6
eight.
Through 9, chapter yeah, 8, yeah, where yeah. God
blesses.
Well, that's
blesses. The dedication, yeah.
Yeah,
yeah 6
God,
through 8.
God blesses what was in the temple, including these images of heavenly beings. And then, of course, you have Numbers 21 with the bronze serpent.
Yeah, why did Moses make a bronze serpent?
Well, because God's people said, Father, you're a liar. And who's the father of lies? the serpent, the ancient serpent of old. So God sends serpents to bite them as a punishment. But God instructs Moses to erect the bronze serpent. And watch this. He who looks upon the serpent will be healed. So notice here, Father, we not only have an example of having a religious image, but an act of veneration, a reverence. Because when those people, they were commanded to look upon the bronze serpent, assuming with some degree of faith, like I'm going to trust God here with this material object that he has consecrated for us, and then physical blessing being brought to them in that case. If that's the case, well, how much more spiritual blessing for us with religious imagery? Now, many of our Protestant friends will counter that and say, well, later King Hezekiah destroyed the bronze serpent. Mm-hmm. Well, he didn't destroy it because it was a religious image. He destroyed it because the Israelites started worshiping it and they crossed the boundary. And right. We agree 100%. Yep. If you start looking to a religious image as the creator and the source of all goodness in existence and offering sacrifice to it and worshiping it, then you're guilty of idolatry and you need to get your you know what to confession.
Yes. Your knees.
There you go. Thank you, Father.
So, but I can recall when I was a little boy learning the Baltimore Catechism. It said in regard to having idols and stuff,
yeah,
that while we may make images of the Blessed Virgin Mary, the angels and saints, we may not worship them. We only worship God. We cannot worship the saints. And certainly not right. images of them. That was taught to us from the time I started Catholic school.
Yeah.
So they made that distinction. But it's something very important. And so much so with that bronze serpent. Do you know what shape it had?
Inform me. Give me the details.
If you hang out in the woods, you got to watch for snakes.
Yeah, it was coiled
and
around.
A snake that's coiled is ready to strike.
Yeah.
But a snake that is stretched out is running away.
Mm.
He made a stretched out snake and put it in the crotch of a tree. And that becomes not only a source of healing for those who were bitten by the snakes, but in the Gospel of St. John chapter 3,
I will be raised
Jesus
up.
Says, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the tree, so will the Son of Man be lifted up, referring to his death
yep.
on the cross.
It was a type.
Because it looks like a cross.
Yeah, it was a type of our Lord's crucifixion.
Exactly.
Yeah, and then with our Lord's crucifixion, it follows from that we can continue to remember that saving event within salvation history, the death of our blessed Lord, through imagery of having the crucifix. Many of our Protestant friends have a problem with having a cross with the corpus on it, right? Mm-hmm. Well, for us as Catholics, we're just following St. Paul preaching Christ crucified, right? Mm-hmm. In his first letter to the Corinthians.
And also in Galatians 3, he says, Jesus Christ crucified was portrayed to you.
Mm.
He describes them. It sounds as if they were making
some
crucifixes,
kind of
either an icon type or carved, but most likely an icon. And there's a Roman graffito. I don't know if you're aware of this. There's an ancient Roman graffito from, I think, the 3rd century. That shows a picture of a crucified man
right.
but with a donkey's head. They were making fun
the
of
mockery,
the Christians,
yeah.
but fun of a making fun of a crucifix.
Yeah.
And that this mockery of the Christians' use of the crucifix showed that they were using the crucifix.
Right.
You know, that's the other side of that. Well, sometimes your enemies give a witness.
We call that enemy attestation.
Yes, yeah. And that's what they did there. So having these images of the saints
right.
is not wrong. It's a reminder. It's like pictures yeah. of your mom, your dad, your kids, all that.
Yeah, and it's not just a remembrance, because sometimes our Protestant friends and Protestant apologists will counter that line of argumentation. with the idea that, well, as Catholics, you don't just have the religious images to serve as a remembrance, but you engage in acts of veneration, like bowing before them, kissing them. And so that's really where the rub is for our Protestant friends. But of course, our response to that is to help them understand, just like you might kiss or reverence a picture of your loved one whom you're away from, that's a visible sign for you as a human being, body, soul, unity, right? We do things physically as physical beings, to manifest the reverence for the person that the image represents.
Yes.
And that's called the veneration principle in theology. And that applies to the Catholic understanding of venerating or reverencing religious images. That the act of reverence is ordered toward the person that the image represents. It doesn't stop with the material object itself.
One last question. I don't know, we're getting close to break time, but some people say, well, it says in the Bible that the saints fall asleep.
Oh,
and therefore, the saints are not aware of anything in heaven. They're in the state of sleep.
Called soul sleep.
Soul sleep, they like to call it.
Yeah.
And that at the end of the world, they'll wake up.
Yeah.
So it's foolish to have devotion to the saints or
the
seek their
piety.
Prayers because they're asleep.
Yeah.
And what say you?
Well, real quick, I'll up you one with Ecclesiastes 9, 5, and 10, where it says the dead know nothing. Not just that they sleep, which could be understood as phenomenological language. You're describing something according to the phenomenon that you experience.
Yeah, it's like we talk about people
the sun,
passing away.
Yeah, or the sun rising, the sun setting.
Yeah.
You don't intend, geocentrism there. But the point is that the author of Ecclesiastes says the dead know nothing. And as I argue in my book, Father, at the time when the author wrote that, he was right. Ordinarily speaking, the separated soul being in its unnatural state would not have an awareness of the affairs of men here on earth precisely because they didn't have the beatific vision yet. We have some instances of separated souls having knowledge. The spirit of the prophet Samuel, who was conjured up by King Saul in 1 Samuel 28. Onias and Jeremiah are seen in a vision by Judas Maccabeus in 2 Maccabees chapter 15. But ordinarily, it's reasonable to conclude that separated souls would not have an awareness of the affairs of men here on earth because they didn't have the graces of the new covenant. But with the ascension of Christ and the beatific vision, we're in a whole new ballgame.
Yep.
And so Revelation 5:8 proves this, that they are aware of the affairs of Christians here on earth. And Revelation 6:9-10 is another text, because there you have those who were slain for the testimony of Jesus under the altar crying out to God, how long will it be before you avenge our blood upon our enemies on earth? That implies that they have cognitive, intellectual awareness. They know that their enemies are still on earth. And they're interceding for God's justice.
And that their brothers are still suffering.
Yeah.
They know that, and they're praying to Christ for them.
For the justice to be bestowed upon their enemies, which would have an implication of mercy being bestowed upon their brothers and sisters.
One more example of intercession of the saints being right there in your Holy Bible. And if you don't have that devotion to the saints, you are being unfaithful to the Word of God. I don't want to just defend this. I want to propose that if we don't have devotion to the saints, we are contradicting the Word of God. And I want to be with the full counsel of God as seen in His Holy Word. We have to take a break. If you want to find out more about Carlo, just go to Carlo Broussard, and Carlo is spelled with a K. They do funny things over there in South Louisiana. But CarloBroussard.com, or you can visit Catholic Answers at Catholic.com and find out more about his work there, too. We'll be back in a couple of minutes with your questions and comments, so please stay with us. Welcome back. First of all, we are talking with Carlo Broussard, and he wrote this wonderful book called The Saints Pray for You, How the Christians in Heaven Help Us Here on Earth. You can get a copy of this by going to EWTNRC.com, where it is item number 3593. And before we get to our questions, I just want to mention one thing. I brought with me a number of relics that I have. One of them is of tomorrow's saint, Pope Pius X. And then another one is of today's saint, Saint Bernard. And so I brought these here. But is it...
Thank you, Father. I need all the help I can get.
I know. Oh, and then I got my favorite. This is my my Jesuit All-Star card. This is about 24 Jesuit saints.
Wow.
That we have. And is it in the Bible that you can reverence relics, you know, pieces of the bones or other objects yep. of the saints?
Well, we have roots of it in the Old Testament in 2 mm-hmm. Kings chapter 13.
Yes.
You're familiar with the story
yes.
where an individual who had died is thrown into the burial tomb of the prophet Elisha, whose mm-hmm. bones are there. And whenever the corpse touches the bones of Elisha, he comes back to life.
Yeah, just touching his bones.
Just touching his bones.
So that
at least establishes a principle that the remains of the Holy One of God can be used by God to bring about blessings in our lives, in
right.
this case, physical life.
Right.
And then when we move to the New Testament, we actually have New Testament evidence, not of a first-class relic, but a second-class relic, which would be the object of an individual and the possession of,
right?
And that is found in Acts chapter 19, mm-hmm. where Luke tells us that God was performing many miracles through the handkerchief or the apron of St. Paul, which touched his body. He had it. It was brought to many people who were sick and who were possessed. And those who were sick were touching it and they were healed. Those who were possessed were touched by it, and demons were driven out.
And even with Jesus, when the woman with the hemorrhage touched the tassel on his garment, she was healed.
She was healed.
So that's a second class relic.
Yeah.
And the shadow of St. Peter
Acts
passed
5.
By.
Acts 5, that's right.
So we have these first, second, and third class relics.
Yeah, and what's interesting about the handkerchief, Father, some Protestants will say, well, there's no veneration of the handkerchief like you Catholics do of bowing before it and kissing it. Well, maybe they weren't bowing before it and kissing it, but there was veneration or reverence given to it insofar as they reached out to touch it, at least those who were sick,
right.
and being open to having it touch them. That in and of itself is an act of veneration or reverence for the holy object, understanding that God can use this as an occasion to bring about the blessing of physical healing.
And I can't imagine that they just say, well, we got a healing out of this, let's toss it in the trash. I don't think so.
Right.
Let's start off with a question from our studio audience. Sir, where are you from?
I'm from Bloomington, Illinois.
Good to have you here. Welcome. And
thank
what
you.
Is your question?
Well, when we say intercessory prayers to the saints in heaven, and they know our struggles and our pain, what, if any, feelings or emotions do they have in that regard?
Yeah,
thank you.
Great
question.
Yeah. So, to be precise and technical, they wouldn't have emotions or feelings because
right.
they don't have their bodies. They're in a right. separated state.
Emotion is inherently tied to the physical body.
Correct, correct. But we could reframe the question, which St. Thomas Aquinas does in his Summa Theologiae, where he poses it as an objection to the invocation of saints, that if they are aware of our sufferings on earth, that would make them sad. But of course, we can't be making them sad, and so apparently they're not aware of our invocations or requests made of them.
Mm-hmm.
And so, as I point out in the book, St. Thomas Aquinas goes through a variety of different ways of responding, but in sum, basically the idea is that, number one, we know from Revelation they can't be sad. So that just raises the question, well, how in the world would they still be happy if they know about our sufferings here on earth? And I think the answer lies in their keen insight to God's providential plan, and knowing that God in His wisdom permits the suffering that we endure for some greater good that they are focused on and they know keenly, which allows for them to actually rejoice in the permitted suffering. And this is biblical. Colossians 1:24, St. Paul says, I rejoice in my sufferings. Mm-hmm. How in the world can he rejoice in his sufferings? Because he knows through his sufferings, he says, I fill up that which is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of the body, which is the church. He is aware of the greater good, namely assisting members in the church, that his suffering brings about, which allows for him to even rejoice in the suffering. And I think the same theology can be applied to the saints in heaven who are aware of the trials I'm going through. When I say help, they're not going to experience sorrow on account of my suffering, but they're going to rejoice in the providential plan of the permission of suffering for the greater good that God intends to bring about.
Exactly.
So that's one way of going about it.
You know, and you're the father of children. You know that they need to suffer to survive. If they don't feel hunger pangs, they won't cry and let you know that they're hungry.
Right.
They won't cry and let you know that they need their diaper changed, you know, or that they've got an earache or something. You know, you can't tell that something is wrong unless they suffer, and then you do what you can to relieve it.
And for us, we still experience pity for the pain and the suffering that they are experiencing, because our knowledge of the good to come about is real, but it's still vague. Right? We're not quite sure whether the good will come about completely and perfectly, or to what degree that greater good might come about from, you know, permitting the suffering and assisting in the suffering. Whereas on the other side of the veil, in the beatific vision, man, the intellect is going to be enhanced with superpower, right? Mm-hmm. To where the saints in heaven have a keener insight to God's wisdom and His goodness that, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:12, we only know in part on this side of the veil, but on the other, we will know in full.
Yes.
And that is a source of the joy that they continue to experience, even though they're aware of our sufferings and assisting us in our sufferings. And that too is a source of joy, knowing that the strength and the faith and the hope and the charity that's increasing in us in the midst of the suffering on account of their prayers. So they see the effects. We don't sometimes.
And I think a primary case of that would have been St. Stephen and St. Paul. Mm. St. Stephen was stoned to death and Paul was a witness. But eventually that is what led to St. Paul encountering Christ along the road to Damascus and being converted. And from the perspective of heaven, St. Stephen would rejoice in the sufferings he endured because it meant not only the conversion of a soul like St. Paul, but led to a conversion that helped him become this great contributor to the Bible and the author of biblical books. So this is something that the saints can see in wider perspective, just as you can see some of the growing pains of
the
childhood and such as a step forward. Eventually, the saints have a much bigger picture than even moms and dads.
Yeah, I like the phraseology of the bigger picture, the eternal perspective, right?
Yes.
Because I do think that if your worldview is restricted to this world and this world alone, where pleasure is going to be the end goal and the identifying marker of human happiness, then of course any idea of an awareness of suffering is going to impede that pleasure and happiness.
Mm-hmm.
So you're going to have a hard time fitting the suffering within your worldview. But from the eternal perspective, in the divine logic of the providential plan, those permitted sufferings play a part and are part and parcel of that divine plan, contributing to the greater good of the whole scheme of things, which, given our limitations and our knowledge, we are unable to see on this side of the veil, but in the beatific vision, we will see. And then ultimately, seeing it all at the final coming of our Lord, which the church teaches, the whole divine plan and the economy of salvation will be manifest to all, where everything will be revealed in the providential plan, including permitted evils. And so we will see, and as St. Paul says in Romans 8:28, how God leads all things to the good for those who believe in him, including the evils. And we will see that partially, I think, in the beatific vision concerning what we do know already for history, but ultimately for all of history at the end of time.
Yep. We have another question from our studio audience. Sir, where are you from?
I'm from right here, Father, right here in Birmingham.
Good to have you here. What can we do for you?
Well, thank you, Father. Thank you, Dr. Broussard, for being here. My question is about the relics. How do you answer a Protestant who not only has an objection to the relics, but just thinks it's kind of gory?
We're pretty weird
that we're, you know, have all these relics of the saints, and you know, how do you handle that objection?
Yeah, so, I mean, with regard to second-class relics, we could always appeal to, hey, we preserve the memory of people with the objects that they possessed, right? We have museums, mm-hmm. et cetera. And I think most Christians will be okay with that. But it really, the quote-unquote goriness or the weirdness comes to these first-class relics, where it's like the bones of the holy ones.
And just so folks understand, most relics are very small chips of bone, but still, go on with your point.
So I get it, and I sympathize with it. From the outside, you can experience a bit of hesitation with that. But I do think one way to do that is to just take them back to Scripture and say, hey, we have these examples, but also take them to the early church's experience. So for example, in the middle of the second century, we have an epistle of the church of Smyrna describing how they collected the remains, the bones of St. Polycarp, and how they viewed them as more precious than exquisite jewels and refined gold. They put them in fitting places and preserved them for the sake of celebrating his memory on the anniversary of his martyrdom. So you see there that it's part and parcel of the historic Christian practice to reverence the relics of God's holy ones. And then you have St. John Chrysostom in the late 4th century in his homily on St. Ignatius. He actually appeals to the bones of Elisha and says, basically, this is his argument, Father. If God could use the bones of Elisha to unleash the power of life from death, how much more would God release grace in the new covenant with the power of the saints and the remains of the saints? Mm-hmm. And so he's talking about the relics of the saints and how God uses them to release these graces and power in our lives. So I think in talking to our Protestant friends, we can just simply say, I get it, it's kind of weird, but this is the historic Christian practice, and that can dispose one and soften the heart, right? Mm-hmm. To begin thinking, well, I'm a Christian. I want to do what early Christians did. And so we should be reverencing and venerating relics as well, mm-hmm. and keeping them. But then secondly, to try and explain to them what's the purpose of the relics. The purpose of the relics is, one, possibly, if God wills it, to be an occasion to bring about physical blessings in our lives, like healing, but more so spiritual blessings. Like these are relics to help us remember their holiness and what God did in them and how he brought them to perfection through grace, and that on occasion of having them and reverencing them, God will bring about spiritual blessings in our lives. Not on account of because there's some power in the remains of the Holy One, that would be superstitious, but because of ultimately, Father, the reverence that we're giving to God through them. Because when we reverence the saints, whether through their imagery or through their relics, we are actually giving glory to God because he's the one who made them holy in the first place. So by reverencing the masterpiece, we're giving honor, due honor to the creator, the master artist who created these wonderful masterpieces. And so if we can put on those kinds of lenses and provide those sorts of explanations, hopefully that can get our Protestant friends to get over that hurdle of the quote-unquote weirdness phase.
Let me ask you a question that may be considered relevant to this. You have a number of children. How upset do you get when other people compliment how well-behaved your children are? Does that upset you?
I get totally upset because it's supposed to be about me, Father, not about my kids. Now, I'll say that sarcastically, right?
Yes.
Absolutely. We rejoice in people.
And if your children become get higher degrees and honors at school. Are you mad because you didn't get the honors they got?
No, in fact, we come to tears, and I come to tears whenever my kids are honored for some accomplishment, because I'm rejoicing in the good that I see within them. And what's interesting is, you know, these saints in heaven, they're perfected in charity. And charity is the principle and virtue of which we rejoice in other people's goods, right? And of course, Jesus is the fullness of charity, as John tells us in John 1:14. He's the fullness of grace, right? Of truth and life within him. And so I'm sure Jesus, who's perfected in love, who is love itself, would not be disappointed in us rejoicing in the goodness that he brings about in others.
Especially when he said in the Gospel of St. John, you will do the things that I did and even greater. He's not saying, yeah, no, I got to do the best and biggest miracle ever. He's not like that. Right. Just like you're not this kind of parent that would be upset if your children are complimented.
Yeah.
Instead, it's a great, deep joy.
Yeah, and our Lord also says, and again, if my memory is serving me correctly, John 12:29 is coming to mind. He says, the Father honors those who serve me. Well, don't the blessed in heaven serve our Lord perfectly for the rest of their existence everlastingly? Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Yeah. So therefore, the Father honors them. And if the Father honors them, well, then I think we can honor them as well.
One other thing I mentioned before, how a lot of us have certain saints that we're drawn to because of the things in their lives that are like our own. But I also want to recommend this. Catholics would do well to read lots more biographies of the lives of saints. And especially if the saint wrote about themselves. Usually when they write about themselves, they're very humble. But it's good to read solid biographies of saints. We see in our own time, we go through these moods where we had great heroes of our nation who now are denigrated. There's a Marxist writer of American history, wrote a People's History of America. And he gives bad motives. There's a certain sense in the way so many people in the culture are satanic in this sense. Satan is identified as the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them day and night in Revelation 12, verse 10. And some people will attack George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, and all that. And we're not saying that they're saints.
Right.
But they do that. Whereas what we need in the face of so many people attacking the heroes of culture and society, we need to understand the holiness of the saints and see what can I learn about how I should act and what I may need to change, because the right. saints were all sinners
exactly
who changed.
And whenever they talk about how our Lord appears to them and says, get your act together, that could be a good prompting to think, well, I need to get my act together in that regard as well.
That's right. Well, again, one of my favorites, St. Hubert, the patron of hunters, was mad at God because his wife died in childbirth. And to show it, he went hunting deer on Good Friday instead of going to church. And the Lord appeared to him between the antlers of a deer right. on a crucifix and said, Hubert, if you don't repent, you'll be dead and burning in hell within a few months. Caught the boy's attention. Deer got away too. But, you know, and he began a process of conversion.
Yeah.
And all of us can learn from these saints. But later on, he converted a whole tribe of barbarians because he taught them hunting skills.
Beautiful.
That they depended on.
Yeah.
So, you know, this is what we do, and I really want to urge people to read the lives of saints. Let me just give some more information again about you. If you want to find out more about Dr. Broussard's work, go to carlobroussard.com, and Carlo is spelled with a K. Instead of Karlov, Boris Karlov, think of CarloBroussard.com. Also, you can find out where he works and the great work they're doing at Catholic Answers by just going to Catholic.com. And the book that we've been discussing this evening is The Saints Pray for You, How the Christians in Heaven Help Us Here on Earth by Carlo Broussard. It's item number 3593 at our website, ewtnrc.com. Thank you for joining us,
Father,
for writing this book.
Thank you for having me.
And thank you all for being with us. May Almighty God bless you, and I'll bless you with these saints. I'll use my Jesuit brothers. May the Lord bless you, and by the intercession of the saints, lead you ever closer to Him and to holiness. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. And again, remember that Mother was inspired by our Lord to have this network brought to you by you. When you keep us in between your gas bill, your electric bill, and cable bill, if you give us that monthly support, we can pay all of our monthly bills. God bless you all, and thank you.